السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ثم أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. أفلا يتدبرون القرآن أم على قلوب أقفالها؟ رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، أمين يا رب العالمين. Inshallah, in the session that I have with you now, I'd like to have a pretty difficult conversation, and I hope that you can keep up with the ideas that I want to share with you. This is not the kind of speech that I usually give. Some of you are familiar with the kind of talks that I give. So I'm giving you a heads up ahead of time that I would really appreciate if you guys can keep up with the things that I'm saying. In the course of my talk, I will ask you some rhetorical questions so you can repeat what I said, just so I know you're still alive. Because they make sure that the lighting in here is extremely romantic, so I can't tell what's going on back there. So the only way I will know that you're still with me is by you repeating yourselves after me, inshallah. So there are three parts of my talk. The first part of my talk is the problem. I like to call it the problem. And here what I'm going to talk to you about is what I felt growing up as a Muslim towards Islam. And what I learned from Muslims, from the minbar, from the imam, from the khatib, from whatever lectures my dad used to watch on VHS tapes, or whatever. I don't come from a very religious family, I come from a very average family, and the only exposure to Islam I had is much like many of you have had that are similar in age. But as I grew older and I became a teenager, and then I started going to college, there were basically four attitudes that developed in my mind. And I've talked about that previously when I came here, but I'm gonna go further, inshallah. But I'll review those four attitudes. The first of those attitudes is that this religion is extremely, extremely harsh. That it has a lot of punishments. That this is haram and that is haram. And if you're in doubt, chances are what you're doing is probably what? It's probably haram. And you're probably gonna get in a lot of trouble for it. And the punishments are pretty extreme. I mean, cutting the hand or, you know, stoning to death or something. There's some pretty extreme punishments in this religion. I'm not talking about Christians doing propaganda against Islam or watching Fox News or whatever. I had that impression just being a Muslim, hearing about Islam from Muslims. Now, that was my first impression, that the religion's pretty harsh. My second impression was that this religion, it seems like the only time they talk about good times is when they talk about ancient history. And the only time they're talking about bad times is when they're talking about right now. So we're all really bad, and people that came a long time ago were really what? They were really good. And so that makes me feel really terrible about myself, because the more I hear about the people of the past, I realize they were so much better. And they were so much more awesome. I am never going to be that anyway. First of all, this religion is harsh. Second of all, it seems like its best days are behind it. Now we're just living in bad times where we can feel bad about how terrible we all are. How we're just not good enough. Especially when we compare ourselves, and I would hear stories in khutbahs and lectures about people who prayed tahajjud all night, who recited the entire Quran every 48 hours, or who fasted every other day, and who did this, and they were still not good enough. I'm like, oh, that guy wasn't good enough? Well, I'm so going to hell. You know, like, yeah. So there was this intimidation almost of this religion. It felt like it doesn't even belong in this time. It only belonged in ancient times. And as a matter of fact, the people that I saw that were religious, they dressed and they talked and they looked like they belong 8 centuries ago. Like they didn't look like they belong in, you know, back in the 90s even. They didn't look like they belong. They looked like they wanted to look like ancient Arabia, you know. And it even subconsciously built this idea in my head, if you want to be serious about this religion, you have to pretend that we're living at least 1,000 years ago. You cannot accept that you're living now. And if you do want to save yourself, then you have to create an environment, a bubbled environment, that cuts itself off from all the modern world, because everything modern is fitna, everything modern is corrupt, and you have to cut yourself off, and if you live inside this bubble, then you will be safe, you'll be able to save your iman. Just go to the masjid and go home and just, you know, dress in traditional clothing and only meet with Muslims and don't deal with anything outside and, you know, just save yourself. So my first impression was I forgot. I can't remember.
Harsh.
Second impression. Belongs in ancient times. My third impression was, no matter what I do, it will never be good enough. I have heard so many lectures about how I'm probably a hypocrite, how my wudu was probably not good enough, how my salah was probably missing something, how my hajj even probably wasn't even good enough. So all the doors to forgiveness are pretty much closed in my face. And no matter how much I do, I keep getting reminded that it's just not enough. So I think to myself, this religion is so harsh, it belongs in ancient times, and on top of that, I can never get anywhere with it. I'm still made to feel like a bad person. As a matter of fact, anything I do seems like a sin. Everything I do seems like a sin, so why am I even bothering? And that leads me to my fourth and final, most deadly of all impressions. And that impression basically was, I give up. I just give up. I'll just stay Muslim because my mom might have a heart attack. I'll go to Jumu'ah, you know, if I have to. At least I'll show up to Eid prayer. You know, I'll do some ritual things here. Maybe I will get, I like Eid because they give money. You know, Ramadan seems to be okay. It's like a fun time or whatever. But other than that, I don't really see a reason to hold on to this thing. I don't see it. I don't see why someone would have all these problems and still hold on to this religion. That was not because some non-Muslim did propaganda against Islam for me. This was not because I was convinced of Islam or against Islam by some atheist. These were thoughts running in my own head about the religion by the time I was 17, 18 years old. And then my father was, because of work, he left the United States and my sister and I stayed back, you know, and I was living on my own. So the one reason I had to hold on to the religion was what? My parents is no longer there. And I'm living in New York City all by myself. So I basically had no reason to hold on to this religion for any practical purposes. Now, this is the first part of my talk, which was called what? The problem. I came to realize, I've been in this line of work of trying to learn the religion and teach some things about it, teach some things about the Quran for some time now. It's been almost 15 years. And in my line of work, as I've traveled all over the world, I've talked to so many young people. And when people ask me questions, they just remind me of myself. I realized those attitudes were not my own. There are millions of people around the world who have the same exact attitudes. Somewhere in the back of their head, one way or another. They feel like the religion is too harsh. They feel like they're never gonna be good enough. They feel like, what's the point? They feel like it's always talking about ancient times. How is it gonna, you know, work together with the modern world? They have the same exact concerns that I had. So it wasn't personal. And so I realized this is something we openly have to talk about, and I've been thinking over the last couple of years about why that is. Why did I develop these attitudes? And how can we help prevent these attitudes from going further? Here's my second part of my speech. The first part is over. I'm gonna change the title of the first speech. It's my problem. And the next part of my speech is their problem. Now we're gonna talk about their, and who are they, I'll tell you. People who talk on behalf of Islam. People who teach us Islam. Some of them are amazing. Or some of them are really messed up. They're just really messed up. They messed me up. The only Islam I could get was from them. And so here's my analysis. You are completely free to disagree with me, but I'm going to share with you three kinds of presentations or discussions or discourse about Islam that is very popular in the Muslim world. Three kinds of conversations. The first kind is when we talk about Islam, but we're so angry at what is happening in the Muslim world, we're so angry at the political situation, we're so angry at the media attacks against Islam, we're so angry against the insults to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we're so angry at the blood that is being shed all over the world, that our discussion of Islam itself is angry. And so we make Islam sound like something that is perfect for angry people. We quote things from Islam that justify our anger. And we make it sound like the mission of Islam is to annihilate the enemies of Islam. The goal of Islam is to destroy the kuffar and to gain the ultimate victory.
This is what real Islam is. Anybody who emphasizes anything else is a hypocrite. They're a sellout. Because Islam came to dominate. And it's a very powerful discourse, by the way. When you hear that kind of speech and you're a young, frustrated man, you're going to find it very powerful. And he's got all the dalils too. They've got all the dalil too. They've got all the ayat lined up, all the incidents from the seerah lined up. And it sounds really compelling. And it's very empowering. And you're frustrated anyway, so it makes you even angrier. That is one kind of discourse that's very popular in the ummah today. An angry discourse on Islam. Unfortunately, it is our anger. It's like you put these shades on that make everything look angry. And then you put these shades on and then you study the Quran. And then you study the seerah. It's tainted. It's tainted. But it's very popular. It's extremely popular. Here's the second. And by the way, I'll be very real with you. When I was in another continent, I'm not going to name the country, I was talking to youth about what was happening in, you know, the Arab world, how it's on fire, things like ISIS, et cetera, et cetera. And some youth sitting there, yeah, what's wrong with it? Just totally normal conversation. Yeah, what's wrong with that? Subhanallah. This propaganda is so bad that it gets to that point. Now, a reasonable person says, this stuff is crazy. Do Muslims really believe this? Do we really believe this? It pushes them even further away from the religion. That's one kind of problem. The second kind of conversation about Islam is when things are said on behalf of our tradition. Things are said on behalf of our tradition, and they have nothing to do with our tradition. I will give you a contemporary example. I have a teacher who I love to death. Wallahi, I make so much dua for him and his family, Dr. Akram Nadwi. I am so honored to call him a teacher. Every chance I get, I fly across the pond. I go to England and I spend time with him, every chance I get. And last time I went, I had a few questions for him. And one of the questions I talked to him about was women in the masjid. So I'm just going to give you one example of this problem, of the rigid interpretation of Islam, and the subject matter will be women in the masjid. As I was growing up, I heard that women, the part of the world I come from, Pakistan, and by extension, India, Bangladesh, right? By extension, in that part of the world, it's very common, very commonly known, that women are not actually supposed to be at the masjid. Oh, if you have to have them, maybe. Actually, if I went to Pakistan right now with my family, and we went to somewhere in the bazaar in Lahore shopping, and it was the adhan for Maghrib, I can go into a masjid. My wife and kids, and my girls, what are they going to do? Sit in the van? You know, they're not half the, you know, more than half the population can't even pray, and we call it an Islamic country. We can't even let them pray. So this idea that women are not supposed to go into the astaghfirullah, where are they coming from? Why are they here, etc. And if we are going to have them there, then what do we have to do? We have to put a wall, then an electric fence, then laser guided missile systems. So if they were to step foot in, we have to have these securities in place because there's going to be what? Fitna. We don't want fitna. And I was even told stories about how Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu used to stop women from coming to the masjid. He used to throw stones at them, stopping them from coming to the masjid. I heard this myself. And I was like, oh, it makes sense. Masjid's supposed to be a place where you develop your iman, and that's only for men, of course. So, and I'm sitting with Dr. Akram talking to him about women in the masjid, and what do I learn? From the same school, by the way, people told me this is from this school of thought, this school of thought, this school of thought. I'm not here to name the schools of thought. But I'm sitting there talking to this man, and we're going to the Muhalla of Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah. Remarkable work. Simple things. First conclusion, women get equal reward for going to the masjid as men do. There is no less reward for women for going to the masjid, according to authentic narrations. If men get 25 to 27 times for joining the congregation prayer, so do women. There's no difference. And that's a traditional position. There's not a new position. Women have the option of going, but they're actually equally encouraged to go. Second thing, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in authentic narrations, women used to leave their homes in the middle of the night, walking in the middle of the night to catch fajr at the masjid, to pray behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And walking in the middle of the night is dangerous. And these women used to do it. And they also had to pass through sewage. So their clothes would get sewage on it. And as they came to the prayer, they would say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, should we stay home and pray? Because when we come on the way, we get the sewage on our clothes, and so maybe our prayer won't count. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell them, actually, the rest of the way where it's dry will clean off the filth. You should still come to the masjid. I don't think most of you have heard that before, because I didn't my whole life. Even though it exists in books of hadith, sahih, authentic narrations. We highlight certain parts of the text and we ignore certain parts of the text to keep the oppression going. And we make it sound like it's Islam when it's not. The thing about Umar radiallahu anhu, his wife was very young. And he was very possessive of her. And he was the head of the Khilafah. He was the Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was the head of the state. People listen to him anyway, and now he's the head of the state, so it's like law to listen to him. And his wife used to love going to the masjid to pray. And he used to say, please don't go, just stay home. And she says, no, I'm going. And he couldn't stop her. Umar radiallahu anhu couldn't stop his wife from going to the masjid as the head of state. As the head of state, this is a right the Messenger of Allah gave this woman, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Who am I to take it away? So he devised a pretty intelligent plan. One day he hid in an alleyway and he had a couple of stones with him. When she passed by, he threw a couple of stones from the hidden corner towards her direction. She got rattled and ran home. Problem solved. She stopped coming to the masjid. Until 3 days later, she found out it was him and she started coming back again. But I was told a different version of this story where he used to be somewhere on the second floor of a masjid and women are coming to the masjid and he's going, get out of here. Like, yo, that's the version I was told. And then on top of all of this, the Rasul of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says that the best rows for the women are the last rows and the best rows for the men are the first rows. That's what he says. Now tell me, and this is interesting because if the best rows for women are the last rows, that only makes sense if they're in the same room. If they have a hall by themselves, then it makes no sense that the best rows for women are the last. It doesn't make any sense. It only makes sense if they're sharing a hall. Now, by the way, if there's a barrier between the two, then it still doesn't make any sense. And now here's where we get really, and some people are already getting uncomfortable. It's okay. It's too awkward to get up now, so just bear through it. So, here's the thing. There are several narrations. I'll share a summary of a couple of them with you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is leading the prayer. And there are, and towards the back, there are some younger men. And these young boys are like maybe 18, 19 years old or whatever. You know, hormones. And so homeboy goes into sajda. But when he goes into sajda, he checks out the ladies. So he's in the back row on purpose. He's got a good view of what's going on back there. And they caught him. Now when they catch him, we have to do, you know, saddul asbab. We have to stop this fitna from ever happening again. So there must be a lead wall like the one Dhulqarnain built that Ya'juj and Ma'juj couldn't get through. فَمَسْتَطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ وَمَسْتَطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبَى. They weren't able to scale it or drill through it. That kind of wall. No, just put this man in the front. Problem solved. Then it got even more intense. There were some companions, by the way, they used to wear this kind of cloth, which basically in Desi language you would call a lungi. Okay? So that's what, because they were poor, they didn't have all kinds of clothes. So they wrapped this thing around them, and that's what they're wearing. And some of them didn't even have shirts. And they're praying. And so they go into sajda. And when you go into sajda, it's a pretty compromising position if that's what you're dressed in. And women complain that when we get up from sajda, bad things happen. This happened. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ was told this happened in the Prophet's masjid, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when this complaint was issued, what was the solution? Easy solution, put a curtain there. No, actually, the solution was women, just stay in sajda a little extra longer. Let the men get up. And then you get up from sajda. What? If that was us, we would have built another masjid for them or something, or dug a hole and put them in there. Some kind of, they cannot be here. Why are they here? You understand? There's this conversation about the place of women in the house of Allah. And as a matter of fact, in Islamic history, for example, one of the teachers of Imam Ibn Hajar Asqalani, rahimahullah, is a muhaditha who's actually a female. And she was requested to come and teach him and another 400 or so ulama hadith in the Prophet's mosque, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The muhaditheen narrate that she used to put the Bukhari on the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the head place and sit there and teach in Masjid Nabawi to 400 men and women. A woman is teaching hadith in Masjid Nabawi to 400 men and women from the front of the masjid. That's our history. What I'm trying to get across very quickly is that we have an interpretation of Islam that is presented as our tradition, but actually has nothing to do with our tradition. We are told this is what you do when you're serious about Islam. This is the, you know, not conservative, but the authentic tradition. But it's not. When you dig deeper, it's not. And it's so unfair, because to any reasonable person, when you, and I only give you one example of women in the masjid, there are tons of other examples, by the way, tons of other examples. Like, you know how they force kids in the back of the back rows? When you're about to pray, they just take the kids all the way to the back. The Prophet ﷺ did mention that the people right behind him should be mature. Why? In case he cannot continue the prayer, what should happen? Someone mature behind him can take over. This was not a policy to take all the kids and put them, all the Sunday school kids are in the back fighting each other. That wasn't the policy. But we made it into that. Men in front, children in the back, women, I don't know where, somewhere, parking lot. You know? Subhanallah. And I like to get in trouble. I personally enjoy trouble. I don't know what it is. So when I learned these things, I was invited to a gathering of very, let's just say, conservative scholars. And I kind of brought it up. Why not? So I mentioned all of these things, and I wanted to see how hard are they willing to throw their plates at me. And so at the end of this conversation, some of the top ulama that I've heard the exact opposite from are like, yeah, all of that makes sense. I was like, huh? All that makes sense? How come you never said it? Well, you know, it's just that if women dressed better, it would be better for them to come to the masjid. I was like, hold on a second. The way a person dresses is an act. And we all know acts are inspired by faith. Yes? If you have strong faith, it will lead to better action. That's a simple formula, isn't it? The way to develop your faith is to go to the masjid, to house of Allah. That's where you go to strengthen your faith. So if your formula says they shouldn't come to the masjid because their acts aren't good enough, where do you expect them to develop their iman if the doors of the masjid are closed to them? I was shocked when I went to Malaysia and I saw how open access the women and men have to the houses of Allah. I was amazed because when I travel across the United States, I go to masajid in American Muslim communities where if a woman was to walk in, there would be istighfar all night. What are you doing? No, as if we don't have those here. This is a huge fitna. You know, put them somewhere else. This is one issue, but there are hundreds of issues where we've been told this is the Islamic position, but when you do the digging, it's something else. By the way, there were three problems. This is only the second. The first problem was overly angry Islam. The second one is a very rigid Islam, which doesn't even represent the tradition. And the third one, probably the most dangerous, is a literal reading of the text. In other words, this is what it says, this is what it means, done. Finished. We don't have to dig into this any further. Like, for example, I'll give you another women's issue example, because that's what I studied with Dr. Akram recently. The Quran talks about me. You must have heard this, and raise your hand if you've heard this. The testimony of a man is twice the worth of the testimony of a woman. You've heard this before? Okay, good. The ayah belongs to Surah Al-Baqarah. The ayah belongs in Surah Al-Baqarah. It's the longest ayah of the Quran. And in the middle of it, أَنْتَضِلَّ إِحْدَاهُمَا فَتُذَكِّرَ إِحْدَاهُمَا الْأُخْرَى فَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُونَ رَجُلَيْنِ فَرَجُلٌ وَمْرَأَتَانِ مِمَّنْ تَرْضَوْنَ مِنَ الشُّهَدَاءِ. If you couldn't find a man, find two women. If one of them gets confused, the other can remind her. This is part of that ayah. This ayah, by the way, is about business transactions. Business transactions. It's a Madani ayah. There's a long context to this ayah. And this ayah, some have used to extrapolate that because in the context of these business dealings that were happening in Medina, it must be a universal principle that women testifying is half the worth of a man testifying, based on this ayah. I only have one problem with this. Simple problem. If you have a business transaction worth $100, it's worth $100. But what, and recording it is important. If you have a deal, you should write it down. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha tadayantum bidaynin ila ajalin musamma faktubuhu. Write it down. Fine. How much is the transaction worth? $100. Now tell me, what is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam worth? And if you need witnesses for a $100 transaction, shouldn't you have far more powerful witnesses for a quote directly from the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Isn't that more valuable? As a matter of fact, priceless. How is it, how in the world is it possible that in the scholarship of Islam, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha takes a huge chunk of hadith narrations from a single woman narrator? Why isn't her testimony half the man, half that of a man? How come nobody ever raises that problem? Our entire tradition disappears if you do that. It doesn't even make sense. There's a very limited context in which that applies, and we took that and made it into something entirely different. That is the rigidity of some people. And by the way, this has been dealt with in scholarship. I'm not coming up with this now. This is already sitting there. But you know what's happened? There are people, and I'm going to sound insulting, but I have to say what needs to be said. I'm sorry. I really am. I'm sorry only a little bit. I'm mostly not sorry at all. You know, when you study law, you can get an associate's degree, you can get a bachelor's degree, you can get a master's degree, you can get a PhD, yes? And even after you become, you know, a bard as a lawyer, you can be a lawyer, you can be an appellate court judge, you can be a district court judge, you could be a Supreme Court judge, yes? Is there a difference between these people? The guy who's got an associate's degree in law cannot be compared to a Supreme Court judge. You understand the difference between these two? You know what's happened? The people that are talking about Islamic law today, the people that are describing these issues to us, the vast majority of them are no better than an associate's degree. So what they talk about is at this level. But when you go to scholars at the highest level, you get a completely different picture of Islam, and you're like, why don't we go to these top scholars? And here's the reason. Because top scholars spend too much time studying and reading and researching, not explaining and talking, and even when they do, because they are such amazing, amazing researchers, they happen to be nerds. They happen to be very, like, they're just lost in the book. So when they speak, most people, what do? That's what happens. We don't listen to them because they're too scholarly. That's what happens. There's a gap between the Muslim population and the actual intelligent, the brain trust of the ummah. There's a gap between them. And this is where we're going to talk about the solution. You see, when an unintelligent, shallow reading of Islam and of the Quran and of the Sunnah, when an angry reading of the Quran, Islam and the Sunnah, when a literal reading of Islam, Quran and the Sunnah, when that's presented, no wonder people are turned off from Islam. No wonder they're pushed away. No wonder it doesn't seem to meet with the fitrah. It doesn't seem to meet with reason. But you know what? We have to solve this problem. And so the last part of my talk is the solution. How do we get nuance, intelligent thinking about the religion back on track for this ummah? How do we expose the ummah again to what makes the sunnah truly beautiful? So they don't have to wonder, well, I accept it because it's a hadith, but it makes me uncomfortable. I know it's in the Quran, but I can't really... it doesn't sit well with me. I don't want that to be the case. Every word of our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every word of Allah should be beloved to us. We should love it from the bottom of our heart, not begrudgingly accept it. That's not faith. Faith means we love everything that's been revealed. That's what that means. So what is the solution? I'm going to start with something that seems completely unrelated. I know it's not going to make any sense, but it will eventually. Okay? So here it goes. You guys are familiar with pharmaceutical companies, yes? So a pharmaceutical company spends millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars in research on, let's say, a medicine for migraines, okay, like Tylenol or something. And they spend all this money and all this research and all these people in lab coats are doing their work, these biochemists and these researchers are doing their work in a lab, and they're collecting piles and piles and piles of data, yes? And after 4 or 5 years of research, they finally have themselves a pill. Now this pill, it doesn't just sit in the lab. That pill goes from the lab and it goes into the marketing department. And these lab executives, these lab researchers, they sit on a round table with marketing executives. And the marketing executives know nothing about chemistry, nothing about biology, nothing about physiology. These guys say, so what does this pill do? Well, it releases certain, no, wait, say it in English. What does it do? It gets rid of your headache. Oh, is it better than Advil? Mm-hmm. How long does it take? Within an hour? Good, write this down. And then they package this thing, don't they? They pick the right colors for it. They even negotiate with CVS and Walgreens which level shelf the item will sit on. They figure out which days and which television shows and which online programs to advertise their medicine in. And they go on this blitz campaign. And their goal at the end of the day is there's a farmer in Lahore, like on the outskirts of Punjab somewhere, who has a headache and says, "Talnar leni hai." Like that guy doesn't speak a word of English, but he knows what Tylenol is. Yes or no? Now that guy, that farmer, did he ever read those research papers? No, it had to be packaged in a way that anyone in the world can process. You understand what I'm saying? This product is the result of a lot of research, but that research is not relevant to the people. What is relevant to people is tell me what it does in my language. You understand? Now there's the gap. You have the highest intelligentsia of the Muslim world who've got the solutions to much of these problems. It's already sitting there in their conversations, but the problem is their conversations are happening with four or five dedicated students around them who are also as nerdy in their conversations as they are, and nobody else has any idea what's going on. And I happen to have one foot in this world and one foot in the other world. So when I go in the scholarly world, I sit with these incredible scholars with 600 ijazat at a time. I go, how come the world doesn't know this stuff? People need to know this stuff. Well, if they try to tell, it doesn't happen. So what do we need to do? We need to learn to package things. We need to take the best of our minds. We have to decouple these two things. Now, please keep up with me. This is the plan. Inshallah, how do we get to for people to see in between the lines? You want me to stop, don't you? Yeah, I'm gonna take 2 minutes, I'll be done. Here's the plan, here's what we need to do. It's really simple. Right now we expect one person to be everything. We expect the sheikh to be the top intellectual, the best speaker, the best this, the best that. We want all of those to come together in how many people? One person. Listen, that happened in the Prophet's time, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And yes, there are some incredible individuals in the ummah, that's fine. But if we're gonna survive as a civilization, we have to understand that we can departmentalize. There can be the people that are the really super smart people, the brain trust, the researchers, the thinkers that have the solutions to these problems. And then there can be the people that can be like Jon Stewart on the camera, that can actually reach millions and millions of people and communicate what these scholars are saying in language that a dummy like me can understand and think about and change my attitudes. We need to take these ideas and then even start influencing film, influencing cartoons, influencing movies, TV shows, talk shows. And I'm not talking about Islamic talk shows. I cannot stand Islamic cartoons. They are the most boring thing I've ever seen in my entire life. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Like, what is that? Why would I want to watch this? Why would I want to put my kids through that? Put some Tom and Jerry on or something. It's so boring. You know, our idea of Islamic media is do a googly loopy thing that says Eid Mubarak. Ooh, Islamic television. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we have to take these ideas can be infiltrated into modern media. We cannot change the media. We cannot change the entertainment world, but we can certainly influence it if we have the right game plan. Influence is possible. It is possible. And now it's necessary. It has become absolutely necessary. You know, there are other movements that are doing it, and they're doing it much better than we are. For example, the atheists are very philosophical people. But one of the ways they spread atheism far and wide is through entertainment media. The television show House is like a poster child for atheism. You know, he's a really smart doctor, and every chance he gets, he makes fun of religion. That's what he does. I'm pretty much done here. What I want to say to you, inshallah ta'ala, is look, there is a problem. People are being disconnected. There is a message of Islam that is unintelligent, unfortunately, that is being spread. But there is a solution also. And we as an ummah, and especially as the American Muslim community, need to seriously start thinking about investing in our scholarship, investing in our people, and investing in presenting the right kind of media. It's time to stop complaining about the media. It's time to start owning it, inshallah ta'ala. بارك الله لي ولكم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته